We pray for some direction here as we study the Bible. We pray for those listening ears as you talk about here in this passage. We just pray for that insight here at Humble Hearts as we read through Scripture. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 3. We're finishing off the seven churches here tonight. As we've pointed out throughout this series, the book of Revelation comes with its own teaching outline, Revelation 1:19, where it says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen." Chapter 1, that's been done. We killed that. The things which are the seven churches, chapters 2 through 3. This is what we're going to address here tonight. We're going to finish that off. Then we get to the really juicy material, 4 through 22. What some people actually believe is future to our own day. This is something that's actually what theologians call eschatology, the future, the end things. Here's our Google map. I know what you're thinking. Why do we have to look at this Google map again? This will be the last time. Philadelphia, Laodicea are the churches that we're dealing with here tonight. The sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia. Alan Johnson, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, he says that Philadelphia was established by the Pergamenian king, Attalus II, a couple hundred years before this was written, who had been given the epithet Philadelphus, brother lover, because his love for his brother. Yeah, phileo is brotherly love, so Philadelphus, like we say the city of Philadelphia today, the city of brotherly love. This has absolutely nothing to do with the Lonely Island song, Mother Lover, okay? I don't even know why you would think that. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. Okay, let's think about the Church of Philadelphia. Jesus says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open," says this. We're talking about this picture here. Jesus says he holds the keys, so to speak. Okay, this is actually an Old Testament citation, Isaiah chapter 22. This is where the priest Eliakim in the Old Testament is given the keys to the palace of David. As you actually go back into Isaiah chapter 22 and you look through that passage, it's hard to see why this is like a fulfillment. Okay, it's this kind of random priest. He's not that known, but it's almost a word-for-word citation. Well, this isn't like a fulfillment and like the one-to-one correspondence, okay? For example, when we say that Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, that would be like a literal one-to-one fulfillment. This is more like an illusion, okay? Like we like to cite movies. We're not necessarily saying it's like fulfilled. It's just like an illusion. I remember being a little kid, I'd watch the movie Dirty Harry with Clint Eastwood. There's that famous line. He chases this one dude down. He says, "Go ahead, punk. Make my day." Blows him away. I used to practice that line in front of the mirror in case I ever had to shoot like a sociopath, you know. Yeah, go ahead. Well, you say this all the time. You know, maybe you're playing basketball with somebody. You think you can hit that shot? Go ahead. Make my day, you know. What you don't mean is that you're going to pull out a 44 Magnum and, you know, blow away the person. It's an illusion. These people, they didn't have movies. They had the Bible. So he's alluding back to Scripture. Well, he says this to this church. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Okay, this concept of the open door, what is that referring to? Well, typically when this is mentioned in Scripture, this is a mention specifically for the context of Christian service. Okay, so throughout the New Testament, what we're going to see here are allusions to this open door. That's like sometimes we'll say we pray for open doors, God, that you'd be able to like speak through us. Jesus is saying the same thing here. He says, "I'm going to open up a door here. And if Jesus Christ opens up a door, no one's going to shut it." That's the point. It could be this church here in Philadelphia, particularly tiny. Okay, so he says, "I'm going to, even though you're the smallest church, you're not like a mega church, I can still use you powerfully." contra to our modern day church services in the West. We like to think of like the big churches are the best ones. Jesus is actually saying, as long as we have a few people here that are faithful, which that's what the church of Philadelphia really was, he says, I can work through that powerfully. Well, he says, behold, I'll cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie, and will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Of course, this is throughout the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah chapter 60. We get this picture of the Jews of the time, God's people, their enemies have to come and bow down to them. Okay, so it's basically a picture, you know, in the current state, maybe you're bowing down to them. The tables are going to be turned in the end. Now, we've already made the point here. When it says the synagogue of Satan, this isn't an anti-Semitic reference. The author is Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. Most of these believers in this city were Jewish. This is specifically referring to a cabal, a group of people, a hardcore group of Jewish people ethnically who were persecuting Christians. And as we pointed out later, a century later, it was the Christians who were persecuting the Jews. Okay, so just like these Jews were in the wrong, later the Christians were in the wrong too. Well, he says, now this is where it gets particularly interesting here, verse 10. He says, because you have kept my word and my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay, this has sparked much controversy in the book of Revelation. In fact, if you do the study of eschatology, eschaton are the final things, eschatology or the study of the final things, you're going to get multiple different interpretations of this verse. What's it referring to? Let's look at it word by word here. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And if you remember, looking through this whole book of, chapters of chapters 2 and 3, we already made the argument that those believers who persevere, according to the book of Revelation, are true believers. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it says, who is he who overcomes? But he who has faith in the Son of God. Okay, that's what this is describing here. So this concept of perseverance, these are true Christians in Philadelphia. Okay, now he says, I will keep you because you're true believers. I will keep you. Well, the Greek term here, tereo, we should look at our scholar here, Colin Brown. He says the Greek term tereo means to guard, to keep watch, to keep. Keep blameless, uninjured, protect, hold fast. Okay, so this is divine protection. Sometimes you see this word used throughout the Bible and the New Testament in particular. It's used of like keeping the law or keeping something safe, that sort of thing. Okay, so the question is this protection in the sense that it's like protection from, like during this period? Are you being protected while you're in the period? Or is it removal from, like, I will keep you, I will pull you out? Well, he says, I will keep you from. Okay, the Greek term here, ek, it's a preposition. It means out of or from. For example, some of us have heard the term ekklesia. It's a Greek term. Kaleo means to call. Ek means from. So sometimes churches will have the term ekklesia. That's the Greek word for church. So it's out of, it's from. So this would be tereo ek. It's one of two times in the New Testament that this sequence is used. This would be protection out of, protection from. Okay, protection from what? Well, he says the hour of testing. Notice it doesn't say protection from a person. If it was protection from a person, I could take you over here and put you over in Zanesville. Okay, I could like move you, protect you from that person. This is protection from a period of time, the hour of testing. Okay, Grant Osborne, he says the consensus view here is that this refers to the final end time trials that precede the end of human history, the eschaton. Okay, that's what most commentators are going to believe. So track with this here, the hour of testing, you're going to be protected from that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Okay, baby, we're talking about the big thing here. This, of course, as the book of Revelation explains, this is talking about all the people on planet Earth. Sometimes the Bible uses the word world to describe like the geographical location around the author, like the Roman Empire. This is explicit. The whole world means the entire globe. Then he concludes, to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay, this expression is used throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life. These are people who aren't Christians. They aren't believers. Okay, so let's see if we can piece all this together. I'm going to tereo ek. I'm going to keep you from, protect you from, the hour of testing. That's a period. This is what Jesus called the great tribulation. Okay, that's what the Bible talks about from Revelation chapter 6 to 16. This epic of history, which we're going to unpack as we go through the series. So this is protection from this period. They're not going to be here at this time. Many people think that this is actually referring to what theologians call as the rapture. The rapture comes from the Latin rapire, which means to like, you know, pull somebody out. Yes, the Bible teaches that the rapture is going to happen. The question is, okay, is it after this period, the tribulation, or is it like during the period, the tribulation, or is it before the period? This text seems to indicate this is before the tribulation. So this is what theologians would call a pre-tribulation rapture. This would be the promise that Christ is making here, that he's actually going to pull the church, believers, out before this period of human history arrives. Yeah. Well, we're going to unpack that next week some more, so at least we can get one iteration of it. Well, he says here, I'm coming quickly. Oh, I forgot to mention something. Okay, we talked about the chronological reading of the churches, how like each church fits a period of Christian history. Okay, this church, the Church of Philadelphia, people who hold to that view, the notion that this lines up with chronological history, they tend to think that this fits better than any other church. And it certainly does. So does Laodicea. That's probably the closest to fit. Except as we've argued, in order to say that this is predictive, there needs to be something in the text that indicates that. You can't just, you know, read something into the Bible that you like. It actually has to indicate this is predictive of Christian history. Okay? So that wouldn't be this our view on this. We would take the universal application. The universal application, if you remember, we use that very formal litmus test. If the shoe fits, wear it. Remember that? Okay, that would be this here. This concept that if you're a true believer, yes, it applied to them in the Church of Philadelphia. Yes, it would also apply to believers today, the way the rest of the epistles, the letters to the churches apply today as well. Just like when we read 1 Corinthians, that was for that church in Corinth, yes, but it also applies to us today. Okay, he says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Okay, this concept of a pillar, we got to know the background of the city. Johnson says this. He says, according to Strabo, who is a historian, the whole region was earthquake prone, Philadelphia. The buildings were constantly falling down. In AD 17, an earthquake that destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities also destroyed Philadelphia. Consequently, many people preferred to live in the rural area surrounding the city. The fear of earthquakes caused those who continued to live in the city to leave it at the slightest sign of tremor. So here's Jesus Christ saying, I'm going to make you a pillar. You know, often when these buildings would fall down, the only thing that would remain is like a pillar, one of the buildings. He's like, I'm going to make you stable in the temple of my God. That's Revelation speak for the presence of God. Okay, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven for my God and my new name. That's going to come up again. Revelation chapter 22, it pictures this big cube that comes down out of heaven. Is it symbolic? Is it literal? Is there going to be like a 1,400-mile cube coming down out of heaven?
You ever watch Star Trek, like that Borg ship, something like that? I'm not sure. You'll have to come back and hear Revelation chapter 22. Well, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's Philadelphia. Our final church, Laodicea. This church, at this point, this had been around for about 40 years. Paul writes his letter to the Colossians. Most historians say about AD 60, 61, somewhere in there. It was one of his prison epistles. It was before he died in 66, 67. So this church, again, this is AD 95. Paul wrote to this church in AD 60. So this church was about 40 years old. It's interesting. At this point, the first believers would have been having kids. Maybe even their kids were having kids at this point. You can definitely see when young churches go through this stage, they've been around for maybe a couple decades, many things can change. Particularly, our church has been around about this long, about 40 years. And you can see over the decades, many things can change in a church. Well, they were definitely a very wealthy church, made rich under Roman rule. They had gained this great profit in black cloth. They were also very close to Philadelphia and Sardis, so they also struggled with earthquakes all the time. Okay, let's read. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write this. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. Okay, Jesus is saying here, I wish you were cold, I wish you were hot. It modifies both words. Okay, so because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Okay, so the word here, ameo in Greek, literally vomit. Okay, so just picture, Jesus is like, when I think of you, I just think, you know. Thanks, Jesus. I appreciate that. What does this mean? Okay, they're neither hot nor cold. Here's John Walbert. He says, both the messenger and the church are neither hot nor cold. They can hardly be classified with the worldly, who are totally unconcerned about the things of Christ, nor with those who unmistakably bear a true testimony for the Lord. So, for example, you know, you'd be like, this person, they're on fire for God. Yeah. This other person, totally cold-hearted. You know, think a foreigner. You're as cold as ice. You're willing to sacrifice our love, you know. You're cold-hearted. Snake. Yeah, so you're cold for God and you're hot for God. Yeah. And he says this intermediate state of lukewarmness is the occasion for the extreme statement which Christ makes that he will spew them, literally vomit them out of his mouth. Okay, so let's think about this for a second. Are we to believe that Jesus is saying, I wish you were either hot for God, like on fire. I also wish that you were cold-hearted for God. Jesus Christ, I wish you were cold for God. I don't think so. That just can't be the interpretation we hold here. Okay, now some people say it'd be better if you weren't like a pew sitter. You know, the people that aren't really that interested in Christ, they still show up, go to church, that sort of thing. Okay? That's the right message, but it's the wrong passage. In fact, you hear people say that person's really lukewarm. They get that from this passage. This passage isn't describing pew sitters, so to speak. We said at the beginning of our series here, we're trying to do grammatical, historical interpretation. That's where you look at the grammar. You don't read it in. You also look at the history surrounding the letter that was written. Let's do the historical part here. The church of Laodicea was right there. Okay, the church to the north, the city to the north was Hierapolis. Now, this city up there had these hot springs, therapeutic water. Okay, think of like a hot tub. Okay, you could go in there, kind of relax. People said that there actually had healing properties. Probably just ancient people making stuff up. Okay, the church to the east, Colossae, about 3 miles to the east, contained cool drinking water. In fact, they have these pots from the city of Colossae to this day where you'd put them in a cool place and it was nice and cool to drink. Okay, so to get their drinking water, they had to pipe it in from Hierapolis. Now, this was a particularly rich city. The only problem is they didn't have water. They had to pipe that in. Now, to get it from Hierapolis to Laodicea, you had to track 6 miles, okay, of aqueduct to get down there. By the time it got there, it was no longer hot. It was no longer cold. Guess what temperature it was? Lukewarm, okay? Also, this came from these fissures, these springs, fissure springs, which, if you know anything about springs, maybe you've ever been to Yellowstone, something like that. These particular springs were filled with sulfur. Now, if you've ever smelled sulfur, it smells like butt, okay? It's like rotten eggs. It is just disgusting. So sulfur water, to drink sulfurous water, it's like rotten eggs mixed in with your Aquafina. Ooh, God, that would be disgusting. No wonder Jesus says, I will spit you, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Yes, these people were used to drinking the water, and they knew what that tasted like. And he's like, that's the way you make me feel. Okay? So, that's the picture here. You're neither hot nor you're cold. This is describing someone who's useless for God. Well, he says, because you say, what's the interpretation? Okay, we get the illustration. What's the interpretation? He says, because you say I'm rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And because you don't know, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Okay, so because you say I'm rich, what's interesting about this church? Okay, they had just undergone an earthquake back in AD 60. 40 years had passed. When the Roman Empire came into the city, they said, we'll help you pay. We'll help you rebuild your city after this disastrous earthquake. The Roman government did the same thing for Sardis, the Sardians. Okay, Laodicea, you know what they said to Rome? We got this. Okay, it was kind of like when the UN came in with Japan a couple years ago and they had that big flood that came across Japan. It was just terrifying. The Japanese were like, we'll take care of it. We got the money. That's what they did, okay? They had just finished a 30-year reconstruction of the city. And Jesus is like, that's kind of like your attitude. It's that self-sufficient, arrogant attitude. You don't need help. You don't want to show weakness. He says, in reality, you think you're that way, huh? He says, yeah, Randy Alcorn. Let's not forget about him. He says this, a Russian pastor once said, in my experience, 95% of believers who face the test of persecution pass it, while 95% who face the test of prosperity fail it. Okay, so this is basically the picture here. You know, some churches get busted up by persecution. This church, which gets the worst rebuke from Christ, to be projectile vomited out of Jesus' mouth, that's about as bad as it gets, okay? So this church was actually failing for that reason. Okay, he says, because you say I'm rich, he says, in reality, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, this is what's interesting about the concept of materialism, affluence, avarice, greed. People who are stuck in this, and we're talking here about Christian believers. We're not talking about people in the world who just accumulate a bunch of money. We're talking specifically about Christians. Those are the people to whom Christ was speaking here. These are the kind of people that in reality, they think they're doing well spiritually. Okay, they think that they're rich. They think that they're doing well. He says, in reality, you're wretched, miserable, poor. Look at this phrase here. Did you notice that? You do not know. That's one of the deceitful parts of being wealthy, is that you feel like things are going well. In reality, you're not trusting God. You're actually, in many cases, far from God. My friend a year or two ago, he went over to Ireland, and there's a church over there, and he was buddies with the senior pastor in this particular church. So he stayed over there for a couple weeks, I think, to teach. And he was sitting there one particular night, and they were having fun and, you know, drinking and talking and laughing. And he noticed that his buddy, the senior pastor, kicked back in a couple of hours a full 6-pack of Guinness, okay? Just go, chucking them down, you know. So he pulled him aside privately, and he was like, dude, I just saw you drink 6 of those, you know. So the pastor turned to him, and he was like, that's drinking moderately over here, man, okay. In Ireland, yeah, that's common. If I'm Irish, I'm not trying to bash on them or anything, but Alcoholism is prominent over in Ireland. These particular people, now these were good Christian people. They read the Bible. They believed in the Bible. But there's something about the way culture can have an effect on your theology, particularly your practical theology. You know, in 1 Timothy says, don't be drunk with wine. Okay, people are going to have different perspectives on that. To an Irish guy, that's like six beers. Okay, somebody else, that might only be a couple. Now, there's no reason we can't have a beer or two. We know that. The point is, okay, depending on your culture can have a huge impact on your reading of Scripture. Okay, so let's think about this for a second. We might actually refer to these as like blind spots as we read through the Bible. You know, each particular culture, we could say, has a blind spot on things that are particularly true in Scripture. Pastor David Platt writes this in his book Radical. He says, I can think of at least one glaring blind spot in American Christian history. You know what he's thinking of, right? Slavery. Yeah. Slavery. How Christians, right down the Mason-Dixon line, anyone south of it, they believed in slavery. They believed the Bible supported slavery. Even better. Anyone north of it, abolitionists. Okay. He says, how could Christians who supposedly believe the gospel so easily rationalize the enslavement of other human beings? Churchgoers with good intentions, worshiping God together every Sunday and reading the Bible, all the while using God's word to justify treating men, women, and children as property to be used. They actually thought that they were generous when they gave their slaves an extra chicken at Christmas. Christian people justifying slavery. Okay, we give them a little bit of extra food and you're considered a good Christian. Yeah, now I would have to say that's a huge blind spot, right? That you could read through your Bible and come to the conclusion we should enslave other people. Brutalize them. Yeah. Okay, so the question is, I've asked this to people before, do you think it's possible that Christians in America might have a blind spot theologically? I know some people would be like, no, not us, you know. We couldn't have a blind spot. Maybe them back then. Okay, what's the difference between you and them? What really is the difference? In our culture, the chief thing that is confronting the church today is materialism and affluence. We've even developed an entire theological system. It's called the Word of Faith Movement. This is where you name it and claim it. Okay, health, wealth, and prosperity. That's what they call this. If you're sick, you're not godly. If you're poor, you're not godly. In fact, you should be so spiritual, you should actually live a life that Jesus never lived. Okay? Where you can live in a mansion and, you know, be rich, that sort of thing. In our culture, we're knee-deep in this so much so, that we're actually developing an entire theology which is anti-biblical and false in order to justify it. Well, Randy Alcorn talks about it like this. He says, when we come to Scripture, it's clear. He says, 2,350 verses refer to money in the Bible. Twice as much as both faith and prayer combined. Okay, the Bible, it's a book about faith. Yes, it is, sure. It's a book about prayer, of course. It's also a book about money. It's a book about affluence. Yeah, it has a lot to say about that subject. Alcorn actually claims Jesus spoke 15% of his words, like the red letter, about materialism. 15% of the time. So think about that. That would be like one out of every 10 teachings we did here or more would be about the subject of materialism. That's what it would be like sitting under Jesus. I went through a couple months ago. I was bored, so I went through and read through Scripture and double-checked that. I came to 10%, okay, 204 verses. I was a little bit more conservative. But the point is, he talks about it a lot, okay? Jesus talks about the subject quite a bit. Okay, the question is, why is it that Jesus would spill so much ink on this topic, okay? Why talk about money, affluence so much? Well, principally, it's because this concept of identity is carefully linked with materialism and vice versa. Okay, when we start to take our identity, who we are, from our things, from our possessions, from our success, God says to us, look, I give you identity. That comes from me. You're not getting that from these things. You get it from a relationship with me. And yet there's something that happens when we get, you know, bombarded with materialism and wealth. There's something that happens where you can drift away to the point where the wisdom literature, Proverbs 30, it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I say, who is the Lord?" Verse 9, there's actually something that can happen where you actually forget all about God. Here's Richard Laird. This is from his book, Happiness. He gives a situation, a study that took place. He says there was two different options that these people were given. Okay, the first of which was you can make $50,000 a year and everyone else makes $25,000 a year. Okay, so you make twice as much as everybody else. Option two, you make $100,000 a year, everyone else makes $200,000. Now, he's careful to point out it's not like there's inflation in this imaginary scenario where, you know, if everyone else made more, then the dollar would be worth less. He's clear. He's like, you know, your dollar would be worth the same. I know economics majors are just pulling their hair out. That doesn't work that way. It does in this situation, okay? So he says in the first option, you're rich, but you make less money, rich comparatively. In the second option, you have less money than everyone else, but more money. He says this question was put to a group of Harvard students, and a majority preferred the first type of world. They'd rather be poor as long as they were above other people. He says they were happier to be poor provided their relative position improved. Many other studies have come to the same conclusion. People care greatly about their relative income, and they would be willing to accept a significant fall in living standards if they could move up compared with other people. Okay, so this is what it is when we're talking about the concept of identity. It's not so much this actual act, it's the money itself. There's an identity component. There's a good clip here on Jimmy Kimmel. See if you like this. Kind of makes the point.
Why would they make another product I desperately want to buy? Those bastards. It's almost as if the new iPhone somehow ruins the old iPhone, but it doesn't. It's all in your head. In fact, we set a camera out on the street today, and we told people outside to check out the new iPhone 5, which is unavailable so far. So in reality, what they were looking at is the current iPhone 4S that everyone has. And, well, here's how that experiment played out.
The new iPhone 5 just came out today. We want to know if you'll take a look at it. Tell us how it compares to the last iPhone.
I'd love to. Oh, it's way better. Yeah, it's nice. That's definitely noticeably better.
It's a little thinner. Looks like the screen's a little bigger.
Seems a little bit faster.
Yeah. Faster, lighter.
Feels heavier.
Feels heavier?
I think so.
A lot lighter than the last one. It's a lot faster as well.
Mine's going to take forever.
So this one's faster?
Yeah, definitely faster. Right on.
Oh, it looks very nice. Very nice, very updated.
Oh, my God. Feels a lot lighter and just more, just a lot higher quality. And it's got, if you drop it, it looks like it's not going to break. Like this one has a million times.
Screen is clear, HD.
Colors are brighter.
Oh, it has a video front and back?
Mm-hmm.
Video front and back? That's cool. That doesn't have that.
So you like it better than the last one?
Yeah, I have the 4S.
Yeah?
Yeah. I'm always open for a new phone.
Well, it's the upper new phone.
Okay. Yeah, it just kind of illustrates the point, doesn't it? The concept you could have, you know, something that's just as good. And yet when you sense there's something else out there, it just doesn't feel the same. Well, that's definitely the disease here, the concept of materialism. What are the symptoms here? What is the effect that materialism has on believers? Well, I did a bunch of study on this a couple months ago. I read through some journals and books, and I wish I could read a bunch of extensive quotes. This is not taken out of context. This isn't falsified. If you do the reading on this, it's clear, okay? I'm just going to have to give you the summary treatment. What's the price of materialism? Less affiliation and benevolence in adults. Tim Kasser makes that point. He says affiliation, that notion of being close with other people, connecting with other people. Benevolence, it has the effect of making your heart cold toward loving people. This is a secular study. This guy's not a Christian. That's the effect it has. Materialism is eventually, quote, empty and unsatisfying. That's from the high price of materialism. Lower personal well-being. That sense, you know, you want to be a happy person. Do you want to be happy? Yeah, a lot of people think this is the path to happiness. It isn't. The studies are clear on this. How does it affect kids? Kids feel more distant from parents in materialistic homes. Now, what we're talking about here isn't like the ultra wealthy. What they describe in their studies, anything above 70K, that's more than you'd need, right, to provide for family, pay for your kids' college, drive a new car, have a decent house. Anything above that, it was like that gets to the point where kids start to feel more distant from parents. I probably don't even need to argue that with you. Many of us here grew up in affluent households. We started to actually have that feeling of distance from our parents. There's a higher correlation of substance abuse in kids in affluent homes. Wouldn't you think that would be in the ghetto or something? Isn't that what people would tell you? Yeah, it's those people over there. This is right behind the white picket fence. More kids are going to abuse drugs and alcohol in rich families. There's a higher correlation of suicide in kids. I know some people will say, well, there's higher depression in kids, but, you know, this is a time of psychology. We are able to recognize depression and anxiety more. So maybe we're just diagnosing kids with more clinical depression. That's not what this says here. This says that this is actually, okay, what do you think the problem was? We weren't diagnosing suicide 50 years ago. No, there's just more. There's more of it. Higher correlation of depression and anxiety in kids. Higher correlation with non-suicidal self-injury, NSSI. This is like cutting. If you ever work with high school kids, particularly girls, they do this. This doesn't come from the lower income families. They don't feel the need to do this. This comes from the high stress, what these people, this study defines as perfectionistic parenting, where you're getting your kid to perform for you, okay? For the degree, for a job, for a scholarship, for a sport. The kids start to get the sense that mom and dad, they don't care about me. They care about how I could perform. We performed. That's what the parents would think. We got a good job. We got a good career. We got the scholarship. Why can't you? Why can't you do that? And this is the subtle, this is the subtext of the message that's promoted to the kid. And the kid, they feel awful about this. They can't release it in any other way in their thinking. There's also a higher correlation with divorce. Very clear across the board, okay? Children, family, health, mental health. The picture here, any way you can measure it, okay? The picture is clear. Materialism ruins people's lives. Isn't that what Paul taught? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. He said, those who desire to get rich, those who desire it, he says, they pierce themselves with many griefs. It's just not the way to happiness. As believers, we know this. The Bible's clear. The key to happiness, it doesn't come from the material toys that I own. It comes instead from the spiritual, relational component of life. That's what makes us happy. Being able to love people and have successful friendships. And yet there's a tendency here to reach out for the thing that's easier, and that's getting things, yeah. Well, Jesus' solution here, he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Yes, this is another historical allusion here. Barclay says that the eye powder of the Laodiceans was world famous. He says it was exported in tablet form. It was this ground up crap that you'd get in a sack or whatever. And tablets were ground down and applied to the eye. This Phrygian powder was held to be a sovereign remedy for weak and ailing eyes. Jesus tells that same thing. He says if the eye has become dim, the whole body is lost. He gives that illustration in the context of materialism. There's something about falling into the what secular researchers refer to as affluenza. They describe it as like a disease that people get. Affluenza, there's something about it. It just affects your entire spiritual component. You just can't see straight anymore. Well, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Okay, we get the picture here. This isn't Jesus being self-righteous. This isn't something where he's really, you know, trying to come down on these people to punish them. What he's trying to do is get them to wake up, smell the coffee. Okay, you have been ruining your life with affluenza, with materialism. He wants them. He says, I'm actually telling you this because I love you. Definitely puts a different spin on this. Whenever you talk to people about this, you know what Randy Alcorn says? He says, you know, most evangelical Christians in the West, he says they have no problem being, you know, open, transparent about, like, sexual issues, their marriage, you know, even politics. He says, you know, the one thing nobody ever asks for accountability on, your finances. As soon as somebody starts asking you, okay, why did you have to make that purchase? Why did you have to make that decision? That's pretty much, that's like the line that our culture has drawn in the sand that says you can't talk about those things. Isn't that interesting? We don't see that in Scripture. We don't see that through world history. It's only our culture where we say, well, we can't talk about money. Yeah, some people think that the two taboos are politics and religion. Not true. Finances. You start talking about somebody's finances, their money, their decisions. Oh, man, it's like you're cussing them out. This is so serious. Well, Jesus says here, this is actually an act of love to talk about this and to reprove, to correct people back to what God says is true. Well, he says this, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Okay, so he says, I stand at the door and knock. There's actually these big gates that surrounded the city of Laodicea. Most cities would have these big gates, but they'd leave the gate open during the day. Now, for example, maybe during like wartime, you would close the gate. If a spy was trying to get in your city, you'd close the gate. But for throughout the day, you'd leave the gates open. At night, you'd close the gates. What's particularly interesting about the city of Laodicea are these gates were closed year-round, all day. They kept the gates closed. They were a wealthy city. They didn't want somebody to break in and take what was theirs. So we get this picture here. Of course, Jesus is writing to the corporate group, the entire church, right? And he's saying here, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You get this picture that Jesus is outside the church, knocking at the door. Jesus is so removed from the church, he's not even in the church. In the other churches, it says that he's walking through the lampstand. This one, he's on the outside looking in. We've actually purged him from his own community. Well, that would be the corporate message. Yeah, this was written for the church. But notice what it says later. It says, if anyone, singular, hears my voice and opens the door, he says, I will come into him and we'll dine together. You know, in ancient times, to dine with someone, that was like a sign of friendship. You cared about them. So Jesus is describing here, if anyone opens the door, yeah, I'll come in. So this would mean this isn't just the responsibility of a church. This is the responsibility of an individual. It would also mean, as I believe, most of the people here in the church of Laodicea were most likely not believers. Why else would Jesus say, I will spit you out of my mouth? There could be believers and non-believers here. This would mean that this wouldn't only apply to believers, this concept that you can open up to Christ, you can come back to Christ at any second. This would also refer to those of us, maybe even sitting right here with us tonight, who have never remembered a time where they have, as Jesus says here, you've heard his message of forgiveness, the love of Christ, and just opened up the door of your heart and just been like, God, if you really paid for human sin, if you did that on the cross, yeah, I would want that in my life. What does Jesus promise here? He says, if you do that, I will come in. That's a prayer Christ answers every time. Okay? He never doesn't answer it. Okay? How's that for a double negative? He always answers it. Some people have pictured Christ like this. Okay, there's one thing that's good about this picture and one thing that's bad about this picture. The bad thing, Jesus is white in this picture, okay? He wasn't white. The good thing about this picture, why doesn't he just reach for the doorknob? It's not there. There's no doorknob. Jesus says, you have to open the door. If you open the door of your heart, I will come in. Notice the picture isn't something like this, okay? The SWAT team, you know. Christ says, I'm not going to kick down the door. I gave you free will. That's your decision. Okay? You have to actually open up your heart. And as he promises here, if you're sitting here with us tonight and you're wondering, maybe you're checking out a Bible study, you're trying to figure out what you believe about spirituality. Hey, why don't you take Christ up on his offer right here? Open up the door. You could have eternal life and forgiveness and just that sense that you've taken the first step toward a life with God. Well, the conclusions, ask yourself, you know, do you think you could withstand the temptation of affluence, materialism? It's easy to think. Maybe if I was rich, maybe I just wouldn't feel the way they did. I like Alcorn's comment on this. He says, we shouldn't think that we're immune to the value-changing nature of wealth. To suppose, as we all suppose, that we could be rich and not behave the same way that the rich behave is like saying we could drink all day and stay sober. Yeah, I really think, if you ask me, it's a really a self-righteous posture to say, well, those people, they're rich and they're miserable. OK, which that's been my experience. Rich people you talk to, the wealthy that focus on their possessions, they're some of the most unhappy people you'll ever meet. It's easy to be self-righteous and say, well, they're that way, but I would never be that way. How do you know that? How do you know that, that you wouldn't be exactly in the same position? Really a self-righteous attitude. I think we should say, you know, we're all the same way. We're just as fallen. But what we should do is pray here. I think get before the Lord on this and just pray for the humility, the humble nature that we need here for discernment. That means like to know a lot of these decisions, they're not black and white. They're fuzzy. They're gray issues. It's confusing. We should pray for the discernment to know the right thing to do in the right situation. That's what we need. We also need to have that humble attitude that Christ is trying to dole out here. He's trying to give them the correction that they need. I wonder if they took it. We don't know. Well, that's our teaching for tonight. If you're a first-time guest here with us, you can actually pick up a free book that we sell normally over at the coffee bar, but we just give it out for free for new folks. And we also give you a free drink, too, so you can go pick that up after the teaching. Well, at this point, we'd like to actually just open up for questions, comments, maybe some experiences, things that you've had where you just get the sense, you know, maybe something resonated with you, maybe something you didn't agree with. This would be a good time to open up about that. Okay, start down here.
So chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, about the you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold, but you were lukewarm. Ever since I've heard that verse and had it explained to me, I've had it explained as the meaning you said it wasn't. Mm-hmm. You know, I wish you were either really going for God or I wish that you were not going for God just so we could know where you are and stuff like that. And you explained, you know, that you believed that it wasn't and brought up what your view was. Could you explain just a little bit more in depth about why you don't think it was the original view?
Sure. Well, I know up until the 20th century, most people thought it was that view. That you're either excited for God or you're against God. But I think what we have to do is actually get closer and closer to the original audience, the historical backdrop. So that's going to be throughout all in biblical interpretation. Whenever we find something, we have to find out how would they have interpreted it, not how do we interpret it. Now, in our culture, the concept of being cold is like cold-hearted. Okay, but that wasn't necessarily in their culture. They didn't view it that way. Now, one thing I would point out, I'm saying until the 20th century, William Ramsey was one of the ones that actually went through and studied. He was a great archaeologist. But does that mean that Bible believers were just totally misled on the Bible this entire time? Well, not at all. The application is exactly the same. The application is that these people were lost, spiritually sick. They needed to repent, as Jesus puts it. They have to have a change of mind. That was exactly the same. Now, the nuances here are very slight, and maybe they missed out on that, but I would say that even with the interpretation being askew, the application is crystal clear in this passage. So, okay, how about over here? Hold on a second. That's the brown microphone. Got it?
Hello.
Hello.
Okay. I have a question about what you're talking about, of like talking with other believers about our financial state. I mean, I understand the importance of like encouraging people to tithe and like really try to challenge ourselves. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I feel like I recall being advised not to get like deep into financial matters with other people by like another believer or something like that. So maybe I like understood that incorrectly, but I'm wondering what you would encourage us believers.
Sure.
How deep in.
Well, what we teach here is anything that an adult should be able to decide for themselves, that should be their decision. Okay, so I remember one time there was a drug addict that I'd taken into our house, a bunch of Christian guys, and we were just trying to be merciful and get this guy back up on his feet. He was a heroin addict, a buddy of ours, and he came to me and he said, okay, I'm working at this gas station and I'm getting my paycheck. He said, I'm so afraid I'm going to spend it on drugs. He says, I trust you, James. You know, you're my buddy. Here, hold my money for me. And if I need money, I'll come to you and you give me money. And I said to him, I said, I can't do that. And he said, why not? I said, because you're an adult. And adults, that would be like a parent-child relationship where you go to your parent, hey, can I have my allowance? I'm like a year older than you are, dude. You know, you're not supposed to be asking me for your weekly allowance. What ended up happening was the dude fell back into drugs and we lost him. Okay. If I could do it all over again, would I have taken his money? Absolutely not. That's his decision. Even though it kills me to see this guy losing it, that's his choice. So I think when we talk about this subject, what we're not advocating here is that you're like controlling somebody else. We're talking about, we're asking for input. We're asking for transparency and vulnerability. And I just feel so uncomfortable saying, well, that issue's off the table. We can't talk about that. Says who? Now, when somebody picks a career, when somebody, you know, spends a bunch of money on a car or a house, a vacation, whatever, you know, there's a bunch of these gray issues that are confusing. That's their decision. They can make that choice. But I think as believers, I think we shouldn't mute ourselves, gag ourselves, where we can't have anything to say about that. I think we should, out of love, say something. Okay, how about back here?
Yeah, I have a question along the line of finances, too. You know, I really like your point about not being self-righteous about our position on the wealthy and looking down on that, because I think it's really easy for us as young, poor college kids, most of us here, to look at the wealthy and go, yeah, that's obviously foolish. But seeing the dangers that it does cause, and seeing that many of us here are going to be in high-paying jobs because we're in college, what kind of practical advice would you give us in terms of preparing ourselves to not fall into that trap?
It's kind of I don't really know how to answer that. It's kind of confusing. I know we can try. There's different things we can try. We can take them to the Word. We can show them just how integral this is to Christian living, how Christ teaches on it often. We can point to examples, both of people who lost it spiritually because they became so obsessed with money and possessions. Also, we can point them to examples of people in this fellowship that are still living strong for Christ, just as excited and zealous as they ever were. And you can kind of point to these two separate people and be like, look at how happy this family is. I think that's pretty powerful. I think some of the research on this is strong, too. I think just putting this into your worldview, is this part of your worldview? We should be at least pushing those questions. But I think, I don't know. Frankly, I'm kind of worried about it. So maybe other people could come up with something better than I did. Okay, but up here.
Yeah, I think one way that could help out is by convincing someone to start giving as soon as possible. Like maybe not as soon as, and not about necessarily like insane amount of money, but just any little bit to start getting in the habit of giving. And also, I know personally for me, like what really convinced me to do it was, hey, I can get reward in heaven. Well, I'll put my money in that bank rather than putting my money down here, because FDC or whatever the government thing is not that much compared to heaven. Mm-hmm. So
that's cool. Yeah, I think I remember the first time I started. I was 21, I think. I was working at minimum wage job at the time, and remember I first cut a check for for me it was a lot of money at the time, to humanitarian aid, which is the first thing I gave to. And I remember there was like a month long period where I was like, I'm gonna get around to doing that. I've talked about it, I've researched the the group that I wanted to give to. They were a good group. They were honest, transparent with their money. I looked into it. I wrote the check. I put it in the envelope, and that envelope sat up on my dresser for 3 weeks. I was like, I haven't gotten around to doing that. Finally, I went to the post office. I went up to the box, and I remember opening up that thing and just being like, ugh, and just tossed it in. I remember closing that, and I remember the thought popped into my mind. I told people about this later. I said, I must really believe this. I must really believe in Christ. I must really believe that there's eternity. It finally dawned on me. I really believe this, giving that money. I wouldn't give money to something I didn't believe in. And I think it has this effect that it kind of galvanizes your spiritual life. It really helps you out quite a bit. So, okay, how about down here?
Yeah, this is something I've been thinking about a lot lately. And I like the point that you made that it's something that your identity gets really wrapped up in. And I think regardless of where we stand right now, whether we have a lot of money or not, we still get our identity from the purchases that we make, the possessions that we have, whatever. And so as far as like practical steps right now, I know for me, one of the things that has come up is, I went and I made like a really silly purchase, but it was something that, I'll just tell you what it was. It was like right after Halloween. And I was like, I am going to go and get a bunch of, like, discounted clearance stuff. And then, like, I'm going to, you know, it's like I'm building up, like, my home. So I'm going to be, I'm able to host this or that, whatever. And I'm imagining this being part of my identity, right? I'm going to take this stuff and use it to build myself up in the future. And so it wasn't a morally right or wrong thing, but I just felt super convicted afterwards, like, is this the path that you want to go down? To be one step at a time building into this material identity? And I was like, no. And I returned it. So, like, I think that that is, you know, for, like, little practical steps, just realizing, where am I building my identity?
Sure. Yeah, that's great. You ever hear that? Reminds me. You ever hear of that? Hear believers, sometimes when they make a purchase, they'll say, well, I can afford this. Makes you wonder, should that even be in the purview here? Should that be the reason why we purchase something? Of course you can afford it. Okay, that's not the question. The question is, should you buy it? So that's something we should ask ourselves here. We're living in a world not only that is physically in poverty, but it's spiritually in poverty too. And that money could go toward people that need it. And there's something about giving that up that Christ says you're going to be blessed for doing that. It's going to be cool. Okay, well, we should close down here. We probably should pray for a little while. Need some time for prayer.